Now, to most people who have any acquaintance with the New Testament, this particular chapter that we read this evening probably is very familiar. We know the story of this Samaritan woman whom Jesus met at Jacob's well, and there are many different lessons that can be learned from it and many different ways that we could approach it. But I want us this evening to concentrate on just one thing, and that is to try to observe as we follow the account of Jesus' conversation with this woman, the progress of a true work of grace in this woman's life. A work of grace which changed her from apparently being a woman whose life was disordered and confused and morally compromised into a woman whose testimony was so effective that many of those who lived round about her believed on Jesus and were drawn to him. We know, they said in verse 42, that this man really is the Savior of the world. And I want us to look, therefore, at this progress of a work of grace in her life, because there are so many parallels to every work of grace in the account of Jesus dealing with this woman from Samaria. And the very first thing that becomes obvious as you read this chapter is that this work of grace really has begun before we read of the conversation of Jesus with the woman, in a work of providence which precedes this work of grace and indeed is part of it. There are two things that make me sure of that. The first of them is in verse 4, where you will notice that the NIV translates the verse, "Jesus had to go through Samaria." Some of the versions say he must needs go through Samaria. Now, it's common for people to say, well, of course he had to go through Samaria because Jesus was in Judea in the south, and Galilee, where he was going, was in the north, and Samaria lay between, and the obvious thing is that he had to go through Samaria. It's a matter of geographical necessity. And at first sight it may seem to be. But you may realize that here, one of the things that's highlighted in this record is the antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans. The woman says to Jesus, almost as her first words, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. How is it that you are asking me for a drink?" There was enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. It went right back to history long before the coming of Christ, when, you may know, the Assyrians invaded Samaria and they carried off the cream of the Samaritan population, and they sent back, recolonized Samaria with some of their own people, so that Samaria became a colony of Assyria and many of their population moved there. They brought all their pagan practices with them. And these new members of the Samaritan community began to affect the whole of society. And they incorporated the worship of Jehovah with their own worship, which was pagan. Gradually that changed so that they worshipped Jehovah alone, but they did so in a totally different way from the Jews. They discarded much of the Bible, for example, and only kept the Pentateuch. They built their own temple at Gerizim. The woman talks to Jesus about that later, and didn't worship at Jerusalem. And the enmity grew so strong that by the time the people of God were coming back from Babylon in the days of Ezra, when the Samaritans offered their help in the rebuilding project, they were brushed aside. And there was an enmity which continued and festered, so much so that now a Jew would not drink out of a vessel that a Samaritan had handled, because it would have made him unclean. If you've got an NIV, you'll see that that's in the margin. So there is this deep-seated antipathy. This is why Jesus hears the woman say, "Why is a Jew asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" And it was also clear that most Jews who were traveling from the south to the north would have avoided going through Samaria, the area that we today would call the West Bank. Instead, they went along the east side of the Jordan in order to reach Galilee. So it was not an obvious thing for Jesus to go through Samaria. It was indeed an unusual thing for someone like himself to do. Leon Morris says the necessity for Jesus to pass through Samaria can't be described as geographical. Since the Jews had such a bad relationship with the Samaritans, their route to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Galilee, lay through the region beyond Jordan. This was longer, but it avoided contact with the Samaritans. And Jesus passing through Samaria is therefore a providence of God, which is in a special sense preparing the ground for this particular conversation. The word "he must pass through Samaria" is the same word that's used when we read in John that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Or in chapter 10, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." It speaks of compelling necessity. So there are many occasions when there is such a work of providence, when the Lord Jesus Christ draws in a special sense near to us, when we find our circumstances perhaps disrupted or disturbed, or even when we find some peculiar joy and blessing coming into our lives. The work of God's providence is never accidental. And we need to recognize that it is often the precursor of His design to bring a work of grace into our lives. But you will notice that there is another little hint in verse 23, when Jesus is speaking about the worship of the Jews and the Samaritans, and how the Father wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, he adds at the end of the verse, "For they are the kind of worshippers the Father is seeking." And there is a picture lodged there of God the Father seeking worshippers. And there is no question whatsoever in my mind that here, long before this woman came out to the well and Jesus came to pass through Samaria, God the Father was seeking her and was beginning to stretch out His hand towards her, and she was probably beginning to experience the tug of another world at her heart. And it so often happens in precisely that way. Now let's look more particularly at this work of grace and its progress in the life of this woman. Have you noticed first in verse 7, for example, how naturally this work of grace began? Jesus asks the woman for a drink of water. "Will you give me a drink?" he said to her. And it's from that point that this conversation, which was to have such eternal significance for the woman, begins to develop. Now, you know, people have often taken this part of the story and said, here is Jesus teaching us about witnessing, about evangelistic methods. He is coming to ask the woman to do something for him. And there is a great method in this that if you are wanting to win somebody's confidence, one of the ways of doing it is to invite them to do something for you. And so Jesus says to the woman, "Can you give me a drink?" And he uses this occasion for this beginning of the purpose of locking into this woman's situation, as it were. But I want to say to you that I think that that's far too contrived and cunning and pretended for Jesus' purpose as he is coming to speak with this woman. I'm sure he was just being absolutely real and absolutely natural, and that in fact he had come to this well thirsty and he wanted a drink. And the simple reason that he asked her the question was that it was the most natural thing in the world. It didn't derive out of some kind of accommodating of the conversation to turn it towards something spiritual. I have again and again heard people say to me, "Now, here is this evangelistic method Jesus is using, you see. He's turning the conversation gradually around to talk to her about the water of life." You know, my friends, I think that that's something that is foreign to Jesus' method of dealing with people. People often say to me, "You know, I find it difficult in witnessing to turn the conversation round to something spiritual." It's something we often say to each other. I don't think Jesus ever tried to turn the conversation round to anything. I think Jesus was as natural as he could possibly be with people like this woman, and he was opening his heart to her and asking her for a drink. But you see, the communion that Jesus lived in with the Father was so immediate and real and glorious that for the woman to converse with him about anything immediately drew her into the presence of the eternal God, the source of life and salvation. And that's the key so often in our relationship with people with whom we are in contact in the world. If we lived in that communion with the Father, then we can just be ourselves, not plotting or pretending, not trying to be something different or manipulating conversations, but just being ourselves with people. And then the real Jesus begins to flow from us to other people. And this conversation at the beginning of this work of grace began in the most natural way possible when Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" I think there is something far too contrived about a great deal of our Christian witness and our thinking about evangelism at the personal level, and far too little of this natural communion with people, so that from us there may flow the reality of Jesus who fills us. And that so often, and not techniques or methods, is our real problem. Is it really true that we are filled and overflowing with the presence and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we are in contact with people, it is almost inevitable that they begin to be aware of the reality of God? I was brought to faith in Christ through my brother, who was sent out in the providence of God of all places to Trieste in Yugoslavia at the end of the war. And there, through a remarkable series of providences, he met a number of Christians and was brought to living faith in Jesus Christ. He wrote a letter back home to tell us what had happened to him. And I, in my youthful cynicism, was appalled that a perfectly good, normal man had gone down the drain in this way. And I waited with some apprehension for him to come home. And I was waiting particularly, I suppose, for the sermons and lectures. But they never came. And he never once spoke to me about his experience of conversion. But it was totally impossible for me to ignore what I was increasingly aware of in his life, that there was something different. There was the breaking in of another world, so that I had to start asking him questions. What does this mean? I found myself saying. And the answer was very simple. It's Jesus, he said. How naturally it all began. Do you notice, secondly, how gradually the light dawns in this woman's heart as the work of grace begins to progress? It is clearly like the dawning of a day for her, and she is moving out of the gloom of night into the full light of day as the story progresses. And primarily, what the focus of that illumination is upon is who Jesus is. This is the central issue, in a sense, in the conversation. In verse 10, Jesus says, "If you knew who it is that asks you for a drink." And then in verse 26, the climax of the whole conversation comes when Jesus takes away the veil and says, "I who speak to you am he." "I know that Messiah is coming," she says. "I who speak to you am he." Now this is the central issue always, and you can trace how the gradual dawning of light happened in this woman's experience. In verse 9, do you notice, she thinks of Jesus as just another Jew. "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman.'" In verse 12, she thinks of him as a Jew, possibly greater even than Jacob. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well?" And then in verse 19, "I perceive that you are a prophet." And then in verse 29, when she goes back to her people in the town, she says, "Could this be the Messiah, the Christ?" Now you see how gradually the light is dawning on her heart and mind about Jesus. Do you notice also how she moves from what possibly is a form of cynicism in verse 9, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink?" It may be a certain kind of cynical question bearing the idea that here is a Jew who is using this Samaritan whom he despises in order to meet his necessity at this particular point. However that may be, she moves on in verses 11 and 12 to skepticism. The woman said, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And then in verse 15, to humble, even if ill-informed, prayer. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." So often a true work of grace is like that. There clearly is a moment, but sometimes we may not be aware of when that was. when God takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of light. When we are born again by His Spirit, and that is a moment of critical crisis. But we may not be aware of it, and what we may see is that people are coming gradually out of the darkness. Have you seen that? Have you perhaps experienced it beginning in your own life? That you are moving from the realm of cynicism to the realm of doubt and questioning, and then into the realm of praying, however ill-informedly. Do you know the reality of this, of beginning to change your thinking about Jesus even? So that you begin to perceive something more in the glorious revelation that there is in Scripture about Jesus than once you thought? What that often is the grace of God beginning to draw you into another world and to bring you to repentance and faith. How naturally this work of grace began, how gradually it progressed. But do you notice in the third place how thoroughly Jesus dealt with this woman? Look at verse 10. When Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, what Jesus is clarifying for the woman in the first place is the method of grace, do you notice? She says to him, "How can you ask me for a drink, being a Jew and I am a Samaritan?" And Jesus turns the issue round and says to her, "If you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink, you would have asked and he would have given." Now here Jesus is beginning to set out before her the method of grace, you see. What he is saying is that this life, this water, this salvation is a gift from God. It is something that is given to us when we ask for it. You would have asked and he would have given. Now that is the method of grace. It is the way by which God brings us the riches of his salvation. And it's an important thing for us to grasp. This is what saving faith is. It is asking, it is stretching out my empty hand. It is calling upon the Lord Jesus. It is coming to the well and crying for the water of life to satisfy my thirst. And Jesus is very thorough in the way he expounds to her what this eternal life is. It is a gift of God, first of all, then in verse 10. You notice, secondly, it is also the gift of life. The second half of verse 10, "You would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now the difference between well water and living water is that it is bubbling up with life. It is flowing water. It is water that is alive. Not stagnant water, but water that is alive. And here in this woman's life, you see, this was the great need. There was something that had died 1,000 deaths in that woman, as in so many of her contemporaries, male and female in the modern world. She had tried all the sources that people would have promised her. She would have found life bubbling up, living reality, something exciting. And she had gone from one man to another, to another, to another. And she had come back stagnant and stale. "And I have seen her lineal descendants in so many places in 1988. And Jesus says to her, "If you had known who it was who was speaking to you, you would have asked. He would have given." What would he have given you? He would have given you
living water, eternal life. And not only eternal life, but eternal life that is not outside you, but within you. In verse 14, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. How thoroughly Jesus spoke with her about the gift of God's grace, which is life everlasting. One of the old writers says that there are several different things we call life. There is vegetable life, which responds to light and the sun and the rain and so on. There is animal life, which responds to commands and perhaps even to care and a certain measure of love. There is human life, which responds even to beauty and art and music and to love and to the mysteries of the universe. But here Jesus is speaking of something of a totally different dimension. This is spiritual life, eternal life, which suddenly finds itself responding to the living God for whom it was made. Do you have that eternal life this evening? Do you know what it is for God to implant in your soul that life that cries out to him and responds in love and worship and obedience to him? Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. It will be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. But you notice that he has now brought her to the place where she wants it. She has got a desire for this life. And she says, scarcely knowing, I think, what she's asking for, the woman. But she says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Now, nobody can tell how much she was even beginning to grasp of what Jesus was saying. But I want you to notice how thoroughly Jesus continues to deal with this woman. He does not merely speak with her thoroughly about the life that he is waiting to give to her. He speaks to her most thoroughly about herself. And he says to her in verse 16, go call your husband and come back. Now, that was because there was something that needed to be dealt with. We would call it, if we are familiar with the Bible's language, the necessity of repentance. In other words, Jesus is not saying to her, you can just pour this life into the same container where everything else that you've lived with and for over the years is kept. What he is saying to her is, there is a moral revolution that I will want to fulfill in your life, and you have got to be ready for it to happen.
So go call your husband. Now that was very painful for her. It was rather like a surgeon who would come to you if you came to him with a vague sense of not being very well, you know? And you've got a vague sense of pain in various places and of general malaise. And he lays you out on the table and he starts probing. You know how they do. And he says, "Is that sore?" "No, that's all right," you say. "Is that sore?" "No, that's all right." "Is that..." You're getting a bit nearer it now, you say. And then he puts his finger right on the spot and he says, "What about that?" And when you scrape yourself off the ceiling and come back down, you say, "That's it." Now that's a very uncomfortable experience, isn't it? But my dear friends, when I am really sick and in need, I do not want any doctor who will say to me, "Now I don't want to disturb you. I don't want to upset you. I don't want to cause you any pain. And we'll just prescribe something that may possibly help you and may not and whatever and come back some other time." I want somebody who goes right to the issue that stands between me and health. And that's what Jesus was doing with this woman. And she found it painful and said to him, "I have no husband." There is no doubt that she was wanting to avoid the issue. And Jesus then began to be so thorough and faithful with her. He says, "You're quite right, you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands and the man you are now living with is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." And the woman does probably want to talk about something else. "I can see you're a prophet," she says. "What about the difference of opinion amongst people about where we should worship? There are denominational differences, aren't there? Very confusing, and I'd be interested to have a discussion with you about that." But Jesus had touched and probed. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp. The woman went back. Do you notice what she said to them when she went back to the town in verse 28? She said, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now you see, he had spoken to her about faith. And he had spoken to her now about repentance. And that work of grace was a thorough work that Jesus had to do in her life. What he wants to do is to lead her past every obstacle to himself. And he reveals himself to her in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." Now it seems likely that when she went back to the town, she went back a woman who had tasted the grace of God and passed in to eternal life. And many believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And it was a testimony to Jesus. "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." Now let me ask you as we close this evening, have you really had that kind of personal dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Have you allowed him to come close like that and to put his hand upon the place
where the moral revolution needs to take place. That perhaps was the great issue for this woman, and it may be that it's the great issue for many of us this evening. Here is Jesus saying to us, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would ask of him, and he would give to you. But when you ask of him, you discover the truth of the words of the hymn we're going to sing in a moment. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Then it goes on, I heard the voice of Jesus say, stoop down and drink and live. Do you know the problem? Sometimes we are not ready to stoop down. And this woman had to do exactly that, and you and I may find precisely the same with the same Jesus who offers us the same living water this evening. Stoop down and drink and live. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we thank you that you are the source of everlasting life. We praise you and thank you for the way that you come into the world, come to us this evening and offer us, as we have so often sought to satisfy our thirst at broken cisterns that hold no water. And you offer us the water of life springing up within us. We remember that it is you who are the life, Lord Jesus. And as we come to you this evening, we pray that we may be ready for your probing hand to touch us and bring us to repentance and to faith. For the glory of your name and for our own everlasting good. Amen.